Heavenly Father, as we sit now under your word, a difficult word, a troubling word, we ask that you'd warm our hearts, you'd teach us, that we may see how you want to encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. It's something to preach this evening, having heard John preach this morning. I'm very conscious that I have something to live up to. I want to start with a little story. The story is one of a lady, a very highly successful executive woman. She was working in the city, and one day, going for her lunch, she stepped off the curb and was unfortunately hit by a bus. So she arrives at the pearly gates. And Peter says, "Welcome to heaven." But before you get settled in, there's a bit of a problem. You see, strangely enough, we've never had an executive from a major bank make it this far. "No problem," said the woman, "just let me in." "Well, I'd like to you, but I've got orders from higher places," says St. Peter. "What we've decided is that you can spend a day in hell and a day in heaven, and then you can choose where you want to be." "Actually, I think I've made up my mind," said the woman. I'd like to stay in heaven." Peter says, "I'm sorry, rules are rules." Lifts over there, down you go. So she goes downstairs and opens the doors of the lift, steps into hell, and it's beautiful. She's a golfer, and she steps out onto a beautifully manicured putting green. Her friends are there. There's a country club in the distance. It's absolutely beautiful. She spends the afternoon there, the day there. She's greeted. She has a lovely steak and lobster dinner. She plays a great round of golf. She meets the devil, who's not quite so bad, she doesn't think. And when it's time to leave, everybody shakes her hand and off she goes. So she goes back up to heaven and she spends a day in heaven. She lounges around on clouds. She plays harps. She sees God. And after the 24 hours are over, she ends up in front of St. Peter again. And Peter says, "Well, you've spent a day in hell and a day in heaven. Where do you want to go?" And she says, "Well, actually, I think I prefer hell." So Peter says, "Okay, you've made your choice." So he says, "The lift's over there." So she gets in and down she goes. And when the doors open, she's standing in front of a desolate wasteland covered in garbage and filth with people struggling. All her friends are there, but they're dressed in rags. It's awful. The devil comes up and puts his arm round her. And she goes, I don't understand. I don't understand. There was a golf course and a country club, and we ate lobster and danced and had a great time. And now it's terrible. It's awful." And the devil looked at her and smiled and said, "Yesterday we were recruiting you. Today you're staff." That's it, isn't it? That's what chapter 13 is about. Getting taken in by the wiles of the devil. Being recruited as a worshipper of the beast. But we're going to see how important that choice is. It's not a choice you should give little time and thought to. It is very, very important. And luckily, our book, or our sort of chapter this tonight, is chopped into three sections. And they're three logical sections: the Lamb and the 144,000, the three angels, and the harvest of the earth. You see, what we've seen in chapter 13 is the devil running amok. We've seen the church under intense pressure and almost destroyed. And now in chapter 14, we're going to see hope. We've got God in the form of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion in verse 1. Mount Zion being the presence of God. I think I'm whistling a bit. Mount Zion is where God dwells. It's a symbol. It's symbolically where the people of God are gathered together to be in God's presence. And we've got 144,000. And as John reminded us this morning, that's not a literal number. Earlier on in the book, it's spoken of as being the tribes of Israel, time the tribes of Israel. But I think we can take it to be the entire people of God. The church over the centuries and over the millennia. And they are the people who carry the name of Jesus and of the Lord. They are marked. And have you noticed how when the Lord speaks, It's a sound like thunder. But to John, the follower, it's like harps playing. Isn't that the case? When we do hear the voice of Jesus, it's sweet in a believer's ear. Remember the hymn? When we hear God speak, it's sweet to us. And then what we're shown in the rest of that chapter is the nature of the people of God set out. They've got a new song, a song which only they know. They are people who've not defiled themselves. Some very odd theologian once wrote that because it says that in verse 4 that those who did not defile themselves with women, the 144 must be men. And from that, you get the Mormon belief that only men go to heaven. I promise you, gentlemen, our ladies will be there with us. All the women will be in heaven with us. This is just an image of the people of God not defiling themselves with the sins of the world. And you've got to remember, to the people John was writing to, this was a big issue. Because the cults that were around, particularly the emperor cult, were really closely linked to poor sexual morality. Homosexuality, and all sorts of widespread rape. They were all parts of many of the cults that were doing the rounds. And so the people of God are marking themselves out. They're listening to the Lord. They've got a new song. They are separate. They're not doing the things the world does. I want you to notice something else about the characteristics of the people of God. They are redeemed. They have not redeemed themselves. They are purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God the Lamb and the Lamb. We often think that we can get to heaven by being nice people. We can't. I am sorry to tell you that there will be no Muslims, no Hindus, no Buddhists, no pleasant, nice, middle-class agnostics in heaven. Because they all think they can earn their way there. If you understand Hinduism or you understand Islam, it's all about working your way to heaven and earning your place, earning the fact that you're not going to be reincarnated again. And many agnostics, many people in our world think, if I'm just good enough and give to the right charities and I'm nice and I don't kick the cat, God will let me in. No, the key thing we have to understand is we have been redeemed. We haven't redeemed ourselves. So the people of God are quite an interesting group. They don't lie. They don't do the things the world does. And they're part of the 144,000 because they were chosen. They were the first fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection from the cross. So if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, you're one of the sealed. And again, I'm going to say it, and I've said it time and time again, we don't need to be scared by the book of Revelation if we know and love the Lord Jesus. So point one is assurance. Point one is assurance. Point two, we've got pronouncements. 6 to 11. And we can sum them up in three phrases. Fear God and fly to him for refuge. Babylon has fallen, and God will punish the faithless. You notice the angel in 6, flying midair, had the eternal gospel to proclaim to all those who live on the earth, to every tribe, nation, and every tribe, language, and people. And what's the message of the gospel? You don't need to be a theological graduate. You don't need a doctorate in Pauline eschatology or Johannine eschatology. What you need is to fear God and give him the glory. Why? Because he's worthy of the glory. Because of what he's achieved in Jesus Christ and in creation. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs and water. Our God is worthy of worship. One commentator wrote this: the meaning of the gospel is the everlasting good news for the Muslims in the Arab world, the Buddhist in Southeast Asia, the Hindu in India, and the atheist in Europe. The gospel applies to them. They don't have some other way to God. The only way they will know God is by faith in Jesus Christ. There is not some other religious message that was true before the Bible. And there is not some other religious message that will be valid when the gospel no longer exists. It's eternal. It lasts forever. The first angel is calling people to worship the living God because there's no other way to heaven. We believe there might be, but there isn't. I'm sorry. That's the simple truth. And then the angel says, Babylon's fallen. And we all know Babylon's a city, which was built largely by Nebuchadnezzar. But we need to remember that actually Babylon isn't worth worshipping. Worshipping the beast, worshipping the things of this world, will keep Satan from persecuting you. If you take the mark of the beast, you'll be able to buy and sell. For a while, a short while, idolatry and identification with Satan will make your life better. But there is a terrible, terrible price to pay. The message is meant to preserve believers in their faith, but it's also meant to call unbelievers to repent. If I were to offer you a once-in-a-lifetime deal to back a company that I was setting up, you'd want to know about what I was selling. And you wouldn't back it unless you were convinced that I wasn't going to lead you to an early bankruptcy. You would have discernment. Why do we not apply the same discernment to the things of this world? They're not going to last. They're going to go bankrupt. They're going to be destroyed. Why do we insist on banking our time and our investing our emotions in things that will pass away and will soon be gone? And then the third angel, punishment. Assurance is the first point, but we're now at punishment. And we have an image here of hell. A terrible image of hell. And I used to have in my church, in my last church, where you've got your crest, I had what was known as a doom painting. If you want to see a really good doom painting, go to Lutterworth Parish Church, where they've got one. And basically, you'd have Jesus in the middle, you'd have heaven on this side, and you'd have hell on that side. And the idea was to scare the living daylights out of the medieval congregation, so they would know where they wanted to be. But unfortunately, hell is a terrible place. And it exists. There is a theological arm of people in the church who don't want to teach hell. Hell is a place where we are conscious of the place and aware of being punished. It reminds me of going to the headmaster's office when I was a boy. And you'll not be surprised to hear that I was caned on one occasion. I was very conscious of the place where I was. And I was very conscious and aware that I was going to be punished. And I was very conscious of the punishment. And I deserved it. I didn't half deserve it. Hell exists. Hell is a real place where real people suffer. Hell is mentioned by Jesus, isn't it? Matthew 25, there will be eternal punishment. Mark 9, Luke 16, the same message. And those that do not believe and trust in the Lord have chosen to go there. God isn't committing them in some unjust, terrible way. We choose to go to hell. If I invited you all to a party and sent you all invitations, and you chose not to come to my party, you refused my invitation, and then you decided to roll up at the door, I wouldn't be out of order to say, excuse me, I'm sorry, I haven't had a response, you're not coming in. God sent us an invitation in the person of Jesus. And when we refuse that, why should we not be surprised if God goes, you didn't want me in life, why will you earthly, would you want me to come, why would you want to come to heaven? God is saying you could have what you chose. And what a mess it is. Fire and sulfur takes us back to Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? It was destroyed with fire and sulfur. There's no rest. There's torment. It's terrible because to refuse and ignore God, to deny God day by day and to live your own way is a terrible, terrible thing to do. If hell offends you, I'm very sorry, but it's a biblical concept, and I think it probably offends you because you haven't seen how significant God is. God is so holy, so glorious, so wonderful, that there has to be something for those people who refuse that. And the preparing on this passage made me cry at my desk. I did actually cry at my desk because as I read these words, I thought of my sister who doesn't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. She is going here unless I do something about it. And what are we to do? We are to persevere. We are to persevere. We are to stay firm. Verse 12. Endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful. Because if we do that, we can go on into verse 13 and see, yes, when we die, we will rest from our labours and our deeds will follow us. So our second real theme is about the fact we have a choice to make. It's a very important choice. And we have to think about the people around us who are going to this place, who are going to drink the wrath of God because they've refused to be Christians. They know better. Maybe we haven't told them what is better. And then we have verses 14 onward, the harvest. Can I ask you, what will you be doing? What will you do between now and the day of judgment? So take today, we don't know whether the day of judgment is going to be tomorrow, or a week's time, or a month's time, or a thousand years' time, but how are you going to fill the time between now and the day of judgment? Well, I want to talk to you about Anthony James. He was a teenager. He got mixed up in American gang culture in New Orleans. He would rob tourists in the French Quarter at gunpoint. And most of the time, they didn't resist. They just gave their wallets over. Except one. And Anthony shot him, and he died. And the gang members that he was with ran off, and they testified against him. He went to prison, sentenced to death. 14 years he spent on death row, waiting for that day of judgment. What did he do? Well, first of all, he became a Christian. He then spent most of his time on death row teaching people to read so that he could read the Bible with them. He taught Bible studies. He cared for men facing death. And in the death chamber himself, when he came to be executed, the warden of the prison was with him, also a believer. And he took the hand of Anthony and he said, "Anthony, the chariot's here. Get ready for the ride. Here we go. You're about to see Jesus." And when he announced that the execution had taken place, the warden said, "We have sent Anthony to his final judgment." We've all got to go there, including me. What am I going to do between now and the day of judgment? Am I just going to keep on going on? Because there's going to be a harvest. We're all like the wheat waiting for the harvest of righteousness. Will we be good wheat, strong wheat? Will we be fertilized by the Bible or by the world, by the television, by things like Love Island? Will that fill our heads or will Jesus fill our heads? Because there's going to be, and it's interesting to note that even Jesus, who is the one sitting on the cloud, doesn't know the moment of the harvest. He has to be told the moment of the harvest. That's because in the Bible it tells us that nobody will know. It's what John reminded us this morning. And he swings his sickle and the earth is harvested of the Christians. And then there is a second angel. And as John also reminded us, we've known him, haven't we, as the Grim Reaper. A comical character. He's not comical at all. He comes with a message from God. And he again harvests the grapes. And they're put in the wine press. and the winepress is trodden. Judgment comes. And it's interesting that it's the image of blood flying this high and 1,600 stadia. I disagree with John. John said it was 180 miles. I calculated it as 200 miles. Both of us are roughly right. And it's roughly the length of Israel. And generally people believe that what that is saying to the Jews, to the people of the day, is there is going to be a complete judgment. Not just a partial judgment, like when God did a little bit here and a little bit there. It's going to be total. There'll be no escaping it. And what 19 and 20 remind us of is there's going to be a moment when the bubble bursts, when all deceptive power of sin that makes it look so romantic and appealing, with all its false promises and true enticements, when the whispering wishes of humans are all exposed for what they really are. There's going to be a moment when there will be a weeping, there will be terrible gnashing of teeth, there will be cries of, Lord, have mercy, but there will be no mercy, because we've chosen that there will be no mercy. Will you be part of the harvest of the wheat, or part of the harvest of the grapes? Will your family be part of which harvest? Will your friends and your neighbours, where will they stand? Will they arrive at the bottom of the lift shaft and open the door expecting hell to be a sweet place and find it to be a complete and utter deception? Are they being recruited for the wrong place only to end up as staff? This is a terrifying image. It makes my heart ache for members of my family, my father-in-law, my sister, my neighbours who I sat and had a barbecue with last night, who don't know the Lord. I need to cry out to them. So what do we learn as an application from this? We learn that we have assurance in the Lord, and we learn that we have a job to do, to share the gospel. And when we think, oh, well, I can't really do it, it's difficult, this is what we're committing people to, if we say no. And that's why this week we're having the night on the 10th in the centre. Because actually, we're going to look at why it's so hard to say, can I pray with you? Can I read the Bible with you? Can I talk to you about the things of God? Because actually it's really important that we get over that. It's really important that we learn. Because if we don't, the gospel won't be proclaimed, Babylon will still fall, and judgment will still come. And we will have let people who we know and love go to the wrong place because we were too scared to say anything. Amen. We're going to sing again as we close our service.